Article 9, our confessional reading, canons adore the fulfillment of God's plan. This plan, arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior who laid down his life for her on the cross, as a bridegroom for his bride. Beloved, as you can see, we, as I mentioned a moment ago, we'll be finishing the second head of doctrine, the canons adore. There's five total. Let me just briefly review this second head. The second head has been dealing with the Bible's teaching on Christ's death and human redemption through his death. And if you remember where we start with that, we start with the fact that God is a merciful God, without a doubt. Who could question that God is merciful? But that God is also a just God, and his justice and his mercy aren't at war, and he can't put one aside to appease the other. But what he does in Christ's death and human redemption through it, really the opening up and understanding of God's grace, is in his grace he has provided a surety who will satisfy for sins and bear the wrath of God against them, so that by satisfying his justice against our sins on Christ, he therefore then shows us mercy and forgives our sins. So the foundation of this whole began with who God is, and that's important, right? God is not acting outside of his nature. Well, Christ's death and human redemption, the point I want to make, because some teach this is just one way that we could have been redeemed. But I don't think then we take as seriously the cross, right? When we understand there could have been no other way. No other way could God have continued in his perfections, who must punish sin in his justice, but also who is a merciful God and desires to show mercy. And the cross is that great display of his glory and wisdom as they meet there. So this really begins with who God is, and we see that at the cross quite clearly. Who God is, a loving God, a just God, and a merciful God. That's where we began, and we saw some common themes. And last week, and we'll quickly look here at last week, because that's where we pick up this week. As our article says here, that this plan and the plan it's referring to, and here's that kind of particularly distinct teaching of the Reformed Church. When Christ died, he affected something by it. There was no question that there was going to be a church. There's no question that there was going to be people saved. There's no question that there were going to be believers. His death ensured it. Of course, he came at the end of the time. There's many people saved and believers before it. But all that is his work, working backward in the past and now here forward. But that we saw that Christ has his hand in every aspect of our salvation. In redeeming us on the cross and dying for a people, a definite people, he had a people in mind. He had a people he was going to save by his death, a people he was going to positively redeem. Our redemption has started now, but our redemption doesn't get accomplished, right? Paul says we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, right? Redemption is finished, the work of our salvation, redemption. It's the first thing Jesus does, and it's the last thing Jesus does in raising us up from the dead. But Jesus is also immediately there as the one who pours out that blood-bought Holy Spirit upon us. Those whom he redeems, he pours out that Spirit upon him. Those whom he redeems and pours out that Spirit, drawing him to himself, right? He cleanses them by his blood, and he continues to cleanse them, right? He cleanses us from our birth sin, all past sins, and sins in the future, as he continually teaches us, right? John says, right? Those who confess their sins to God, God's faithful and just to forgive them, and cleanse them from their sins by Christ's blood. So his hand is here constantly in cleansing us from our sins. His hand is actively involved in our salvation and preserving us and keeping us in this fellowship, in this faith that he has worked out for us. And finally, his hand is in our salvation and presenting us, right, that glorious body to himself that he has washed, that spotless bride to be revealed in the last day, right? So we look, that is what Christ has achieved by his death. That redemption from the law and sin and death, the faith that brings us and gives us a part in this redemption, the cleansing us from our sins, the preservation in that through this life, and finally, a glorious body, spotless body in the life to come. Well, if you look at our confessional reading tonight as we end this, it wants to make a point, and I'm going to wait to the end to sort of give you the punchline, but it wants to make a point that this plan of God, and the plan being what we just saw, to definitely save a people by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. If I could sum up what it's saying there in the first part, the plan of God's salvation in Christ, as in the past, as it's working out now at present, and so also in the future, it will be carried out, right, despite the assaults of the enemy, right? God's plan of salvation of his chosen people, as it was in the past, now, and in the future, will be carried out despite the assaults of the enemy. And it uses the language that Jesus uses, the gates of hell will not prevail against. Well, is this true, right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Before we go to chapter 12 of Revelation, we can also go to Hebrews 11:4. And in Hebrews 11:4, right, there's a catalog of all the saints who live by faith, sort of there as a great cloud of witnesses to encourage us to live by faith. There Paul writes about Abel. Now, Abel is the first man that we see, at least in demonstration of a faithful life. Remember again, because the plan of God's salvation has to do with working faith in us, right? Well, let's go back to Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. There's that salvation or righteousness by faith. Is the doctrine still being taught there? God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Well, right, what happened to Abel, right? What happened to this righteous man who offered up a righteous sacrifice to God, right? His brother slew him, and John makes a point because Cain was evil and Abel was good. And the enemy opposed Cain, right? Now think about that, right? It's not just simply one brother killing another brother. That's going on there and his jealousy or whatever it may have been. But the serpent behind that. Now imagine, right, if the church was wiped out and this earth knew nothing of a doctrine of justification by faith. Could anybody be saved then? No. This is good news for Satan to wipe out Abel, this person who is just by faith, knows what it is to be saved by faith, offering up into faith to God and can show other people, here's how you can be accepted with God, by faith. And he wipes them out. Well, of course, what does God do? He appoints Seth, right? He is Adam and Eve, their child, Seth. His name means the appointed one. And what comes from Seth? His child, Enosh. And we read about it, men began to call upon God, right? That true worship. So no matter what the enemy, even from day one, after God gave that gospel in Genesis 3:15, tries to do, God in his almighty power, his purpose of grace, is working it out and history, and nothing can stop it. So that's the teaching that we're getting tonight, is that God's plan of salvation cannot be stopped. Let's stop then here real quick at Revelation chapter 12. I hope that was an encouraging passage to you and a wonderful passage It starts with the Jewish church. That's what you see there in the first two verses. This woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars, being pregnant, right? Israel is often in the Old Testament pictured as a woman in birth pains, often because she's suffering amongst the nations, suffering many reasons. But because we know in the fullness of God's plan, she was to bring forth, the Jewish church was to bring forth the Messiah. Jesus came from that faithful remnant, Joseph, Mary, and others who are waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Messiah came out of Mother Church, of the Jewish church. He was born in that church. If you think it sounds weird, we talk about Mother Church. Paul talks about Mother Church in Galatians 4:16. Israel above is the mother of us all. I know that sounds Roman Catholic to people. I know we get crazy about Mother Church. We don't mean it in the ways they mean it, but clearly Paul talks about Zion above being our mother of us all. Well, that's what we have here. Jesus came out of the Jewish church. But then we see that other sign, right? So you have God's church, but then you have that great red dragon, pictured there as that beast, and that Daniel's language is 12. He's just so massive. His tail's so big that he wipes out a third of the stars in the sky. So again, it's that picture, right? A woman, not much of a threat, right? A woman in birth pain, you could hardly think of a weaker, more vulnerable person. Big, scary red dragon. I remember my seminary professor talking one time. He thought children understand the book of Revelation better than adults. Because they get the pictures, right? Dragon, bad. White horse, shining knight, good. And that's really how it works in many parts. We can get a little, lose the forest for the trees, right? Well, hardly a weaker picture than that pregnant woman. And big, scary, mighty dragon. Coming down, of course, then trying to devour the child that was born. And that, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Herod's attempts and all through his life, the attempts made upon him. And then it just quickly jumps from, it talks about the incarnation, but there in verse 5, he was born a male child, but the child was caught up to God. So it just goes from incarnation to ascension, and it doesn't deal with his earthly ministry, because that's not what John's dealing with here in the Apocalypse. He's trying to comfort and encourage the saints. But our Lord is taken up there into his throne in heaven, and the woman goes in the wilderness, right? That's the place of God's provision to his people. Try feeding millions of people where nothing grows and there's no water. God did it. The wilderness is his place where he can show us, I am God, I will provide for your needs. You need none other. Amen. She'll go out there, she'll be nourished, she'll be cared for. A quick note on these time references. The answer that I like about them is 3.5 years was the time that one of the evil rulers in the Maccabees lasted before he was cut off. There could be many reasons, but I think the idea he's getting at here is there will be an end to godly persecution, and it will be cut off. And the length of the godly persecution, the time and a half, is the same length that God will nourish his people. So God's just telling us that as long as you are persecuted, so long will I nourish you, the exact amount of amount of time. And then, well, what happens after that? Is it no more dragon? Don't have to worry about him anymore? No, it goes on there in verse 7 that when Jesus ascended back there, a war broke out in heaven. And Michael and the angels fought against Satan. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven, and he was thrown out. And he tells us, he identifies in that ancient serpent, Genesis 3, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels with him. Until that point, they had some place in the heavens, right? You read in Job. Satan could go into the heavens, he could even go into the presence of God, and he could accuse God's people. No longer. Christ and the Lamb is there. And no longer as they are celebrating. What is the immediate thing they do there in verse 10? I think this is referring to the elders. because it talks about our brothers, right? It says they're the accuser of our brother. So who's saying this in heaven? I think it's those 24 elders, representatives of the church there, those clothed in white with the crowns. They are so glad that that wicked devil can no longer remind God of the sins and faults and failures of God's people, can no longer listen to anything because Christ is there, right? That's Paul's language in Romans 8, right? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. No, he says, wait a minute, more than that, it is Christ who has risen and is right there and Satan's thrown out. But that does mean something else for us. He's lost his place there in the heavens, but he has been given opportunity to be here on earth. So wonderful, joyful note of praise in the heavens where Christ is accomplished, ridding of Satan and the angels. That note of joy then turns in verse 12 to a note of woe to the earth and sea. For the devil's come down in great wrath because he knows his time is short. We might think, again, little woman, big red dragon. More than that, a very angry big red dragon. He pursues the woman. So here in verse 13, we're talking about the Christian church. We've gone from Jewish church. By the way, this is a wonderful text. If you have someone who doesn't think that the church is just one in the Old and New Testaments, take them to Revelation 12. Jewish church, Messiah is born. Surely Paul did not think he was a part of a different church. Christian church today full of Jews and Gentiles and people from every land. So the woman gives birth to who gave birth to the male child. Dragon comes down, pursues her. But God, and this is that in verse 14, using the imagery of the language there in the Exodus and in Moses' song, gives her the two wings of the great eagle. I just love it. You know, people write their own myths. What God does is the best. I just love his language of deliverance there here. The two wings of the great eagle. By the way, don't think I'm calling the Bible myth. That's not what I mean by it. But just the poetic, beautiful, wonderful, what he's talking about to display to us his deliverance. He gives the church these two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. So wonderful. Again, the ideal is just this miraculous deliverance and powers given to her to escape away from this evil one. She's to be nourished there again for times, half a time. And in verse 15, right? Okay. Wings flown away. You might think we're safe. What does Satan do? Counterattack. Poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Some of you have seen maybe those images in Neon, Kentucky recently, the flood. Does anything stand before a flood? Nothing stands before a flood. But then you read in verse 16, the earth came to the help of the woman. Miraculous, unexpected, looking for help, and the woman's delivered. Who's expecting the earth to open up and just swallow the flood? When I was doing a little study in this passage, some of the commentators are talking about, this might deal with, you know, doesn't it happen? You get one person in power persecuting the church. God raises up another guy, and for whatever reason, he's amicable to the church, and persecution ends. If you read the first centuries of the church, that's essentially what happened with a lot of the emperors. A lot of fluctuation between persecution, non-persecution, and favor with them, against them. Probably dealing something like this, that God's providence miraculously delivering the church from the enemies of Satan. Swallows that river, but then we read here, then verse 17, he became furious and went off. Now he's making his war against the rest of her offspring. And notice how John identifies Christians. Those who keep the commandments of God and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Meaning either what Jesus came and testified on earth, that's what he says, the Father sent me, here's what I'm testifying, or what the apostles have testified about him. Either way, we know it's one. I think it's the first one because he's the great faithful witness. But that's the church is, those who hold to Jesus' testimony and who obey the commandments of God. You can see here, that's who Satan is after. If you hold to the testimony of Jesus, if you keep the commandments of God, you have a big red dragon who would like to make war against you. Praise God that you have a Christ. praise God you have a Christ who reigns that can raise up an earth and it can swallow his schemes. Praise God that even whatever he may let happen to you in persecution, he's promised to nourish you. And we know also that, as it says here about the martyrs, we conquer him by the blood of the Lamb. We conquer him by the word of their testimony. For saints love not their lives even unto death. Because we know what awaits us, the crown to come. Okay, so I wanted to illustrate for you the point that Dort's trying to make. God's plan of salvation is being persecuted in every age. And he makes it very clear in one of these wonderful chapters in the Bible, showing us the real threat of it, but showing us that Satan's attempts are utterly vain in it. How do we apply this? Thankfully, this is one of those sermons that have been easy for me to prepare because Dort applies it for us. If you go on to the rest of the section here, they make a use of this teaching that God's plan is always going to be carried out by teaching us more doctrine to come from it. So that's one of the uses you can take doctrine, and one of the ways you can apply it is teach more doctrine from it. Well, what doctrine do they teach us? I think I could sum it up to you this way, beloved. There will always be on earth a gathered church of God's chosen ones who are founded upon Christ's blood and which loves, worships, and praises him as our Savior. Right? That's what they're deducing from this idea that God's plan of salvation cannot be stopped. And then what does that sort of look like then? There will always be on earth a gathered church of God's chosen ones founded upon Christ's blood, which loves, worships, and praises him as our Savior. I'm just going to run real quickly through there. You might have heard of 9 Marks ministry. Here's kind of 6 Marks ministry, right? Here's sort of 6 Marks of what this church looks like. The church is called of God. Right, you have been called by God. It is his call which then has gathered us. It's teaching us then that Christians will always gather as one body, right? That's why the church must always gather. Now, I understand in times of intense persecution, you may need to do that in secret and underground and things like that, but it will always seek to gather because its biggest expression of what it is celebrated every week in the communion. We're one bread, right? We're one body. God, the Father, is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. He has taken on flesh and joined us to him so that we are in him. So gathering every week and not just proclaiming the gospel, but through the sacrament celebrating it. That's visible. That's an expression that God's church always will be gathered here on this earth. Our foundation is Christ crucified. That's teaching us, brother. So what does that mean? If I could also apply it and tell you what your duties here are. It means you're to rest on that foundation. Your foundation is what we've been looking at this whole time of Christ crucified and redemption through it. 1 Corinthians 3 would be a good chapter to go through about that. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul saying, I preached to you Christ crucified. You needed that. Went on in 2 in the manner he did it. In chapter 3, he starts talking about, you can lay no other foundation than the one I laid, Christ crucified. So the foundation of the Christian church is Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 3. So rest on him. Right? We're to rest on the Redeemer and the Redeemer's work. We're to rest on that by what Christ has done, he has reconciled us to God. We're to rest on his finished work. I know we're called a church at war generally. We're also a church at rest. We do rest upon Christ's work here. We're also a church who loves Jesus Christ. So these are marks of it, right? I know if I went into a building and they said they were Church of Jesus Christ and they weren't doing these things, I would run. If they weren't resting on what Christ did, if they weren't loving Jesus Christ, if they weren't worshiping him as God, if they weren't praising him, I'd get out of there. That's not God's plan of salvation. That's not a Christian church. The church loves Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Let the one who does not love Jesus be anathema. Paul says, let that person be under a curse. If someone says they're a Christian and doesn't love Jesus, let that person be accursed. They don't know anything of what he's done. Paul sums up his whole life and motivation in 2 Corinthians 5, right? We live for Him who died for us and rose again. The love of Christ constrains us to this. So let us continue in our love for Christ. The church worships Jesus Christ. If you turn back in Revelation, you'll see there in Revelation 4 and 5, and I know we're running short on time, but in Revelation 4 and 5, you see the worship that is ascribed to God in chapter 4 is the very same worship that is ascribed to Jesus Christ in chapter 5. So the glory, honor, praise that is ascribed to God is ascribed to Jesus Christ in chapter 5. So the church of Jesus Christ worships Him as God. If your doctrine is anything else than that Jesus Christ is God, and you're not worshiping as God, that's not the Christian faith. That's not the plan of God's salvation. Even Pliny, second century, dealing with Christians in his part of the empire, writing to the emperor, wrote these words, that Christians sing to Christ as if singing to God. You know, enough of their worship through interviews with Christians to find out what they do. You can imagine him saying, what's your worship like? What do you do? And what he deduced from it, these Christians sing to Christ as if He were God. So the church worships Jesus Christ as God. Finally, the church praises Jesus as her Savior. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song to Him, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll, to open its seals, for You were slain. By Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign. That's them praising Christ for what He's done. So the church, when we gather, praises Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, when and where you see this, a people resting on the work of Jesus Christ, redemption through Him, His death. A people loving Jesus Christ. A people worshiping Jesus Christ as God. A people praising Jesus Christ for what He's done. You see God's plan and not man's will.